Before this service is over, you will see biblical prophecy fulfilled before your very eyes. I promise you. What comes to your mind when you think about biblical prophecy? If you're of a certain vintage, it might have been the Soviet Union rising to power. Or if you've seen the Thief in the Night series, does anybody remember those? Richard is saying yes, Deirdre is saying no. It wasn't date night, Richard. Biblical prophecy might bring to mind something of a rapture, waiting for Christians to magically disappear, leaving neatly folded piles of clothes wherever they were standing, sitting, or indeed lying at the time. Perhaps you've watched The Omen, where Gregory Peck and Lee Remick accidentally raised the Antichrist as their own son, with the name Damien. Damien. Maybe you've heard about the Bible code, letter sequencing prophecy allegedly hidden in the Hebrew Bible, which has the mysterious property of only being able to prophesy about things that have already happened. When we think about prophecy, we think of it as telling us something that's going to happen in the future. The USSR has come and gone. The frequent interpretations of the Mark of the Beast, or 666, as it happens, cannot keep up with technological advances. It was a barcode, then a microchip implant, then an invisible laser marking, and now it appears that mainstream advancement in iris scanning and facial recognition means that the need for barcodes or microchips or laser markings are now actually obsolete. You can even buy and sell things using Apple Pay, even at Vivo, B&M, but not yet Church House. That was a joke. Tough crowd. The EEC, which was the alleged 10-horned beast from Revelation, is soon to be in tatters, thanks to this very church and whoever ticked the leave box in June 2016. According to one theorist from 14 years ago, 2004, the first beast is actually a new version of the USSR, while the second beast is the union between China and India. Who saw that coming? Apparently called Chindia. The third beast is, and I quote, a walking, talking, audio animatronic AI tribute to the new Soviet Union. And I have a reference for that. I'm not making it up. Pope Benedict, who was called the false prophet of Revelation 13, retired as Pope. That's right, God's representative on earth can indeed retire. Who knew? Barack Obama didn't end up signing a 7-year peace treaty in Jerusalem, and if we're honest, it looks unlikely that Donald Trump is going to sign a 7-year peace treaty anywhere. One thing that I absolutely love about tonight's reading in Mark is that in this little church in Ballinahinch, over 2,000 years since it was first written down, prophecy is being fulfilled. Absolutely, undeniably. And while it's not anything exciting like raptures or barcodes or revived communist empires or hidden letter sequences, it's a simple prophecy from the lips of Jesus about, in Mark's gospel, a nameless woman, but someone who we know from John's gospel is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Jesus says about her in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Ladies and gentlemen, that prophecy is absolutely true. Wherever we have the gospel, wherever we have the Bible, that story is indeed known. And the prophecy of Jesus is being fulfilled in our midst right now. Not very exciting, is it? But when you think about it, why did Jesus say that? If you tip X out verse 9 of your Bibles please don't. But if you did, the whole narrative doesn't really change, does it? You can go from verse 8 to verse 10, and you wouldn't really miss it. It's there because Jesus wants to draw our attention in particular to this woman, Mary, and in particular, this woman's faith. Three times so far in Mark's Gospel, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus has prophesied his own death. What's the reaction? Well, in chapter 8, Peter rebukes him. In chapter 9, the disciples didn't understand and were afraid to ask him. In chapter 10, James and John's reaction is to ask Jesus if they can sit at his right hand when he comes in glory. If we contrast that with Mary's reaction, Mary actually seems to get what Jesus is saying. And her faith is obvious, I think, for at least two reasons. Firstly, she's seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead. He's in this resurrection business. Secondly, she anointed Jesus with expensive ointment that was often used in that culture to anoint dead bodies with, because she knew in faith that Jesus wouldn't be staying dead. This is Mary's action because she believed in the resurrection. Mary believed in the resurrection, and according to verse 8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. She has anointed his body beforehand for burial. Not afterwards, because he wouldn't be in the grave, as we read later in chapter 16. The other women who go to anoint Jesus' body, well, they don't find him. For Mary, there were no heroics, no paraplays, no embarrassed silences. Nothing terribly impressive. Just a believer doing what she could to bear witness to the impending death and resurrection of her Lord and friend, Jesus Christ. The whole scenario takes place in Bethany, the small village just east of Jerusalem, in the home of Simon the leper, certainly a leper that Jesus had healed, and perhaps the leper that we meet in chapter 1. It's a couple of days before Passover, which James and Ronnie read for us from Exodus 12. It was the Jewish festival that celebrated the time when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb painted over the lintels of the houses, and so death passed over that house because blood had already been shed, even the blood of a lamb. All the leaven, which symbolized sin, was to be removed from the house for the next 7 days. Passover and the week of unleavened bread was called, collectively, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all of this is happening 2 days before Passover, according to verse 1. Now, how would you think the religious guys would be celebrating this big religious festival? How do the chief priests and scribes celebrate the festival? With thanksgiving and awe, by paying attention to what the Passover lamb pointed to? No, ironically, by plotting to kill Jesus, who we know is really the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world through his own blood. Passover drew a huge crowd to Jerusalem. One conservative estimate is that it moved from 50,000 to roughly 250,000. But the leaders wanted him dead. As we've already seen, Mary believed Jesus. The others who were with him don't really seem to have understood the significance in anointing him. Verse 4 tells us that some in the house asked, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? We could have sold it for more than 300 denarii, which was around a year's salary, and given it to the poor." They scolded her. But Jesus' response to her faith is very different. He says, "Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." There we have Jesus' fourth prediction of his death. He will be buried. If they want to help the poor, Jesus says, absolutely, they can help the poor anytime. that Jesus will only die and be buried once. What's the reaction? Well, Judas Iscariot obviously understood something. He at least understood the part about Jesus dying. And obviously, that is not the type of Messiah that Judas wanted. Was he expecting Jesus to be the king who was going to come in, ride in with an army, and sweep Jerusalem from the Romans? Because if that's who they were expecting, if that's who they thought this man, the Messiah, was, then Jesus must have looked like an abject failure and disappointment, hanging around with nobodies and talking about his own death. And all of this at a time, at a festival, when Jewish religious nationalism was going to be even stronger than usual. Jesus was not the king that they wanted, and certainly not Judas, and certainly not the chief priests and scribes. That was 2 days beforehand. The next day, Mark tells us, the first day of the unleavened bread, sees the sacrifice of Passover. Jesus sends two of his disciples to find a man carrying a jar of water, a fairly unusual sight, as women were the ones who usually carried water jars in that time. But we find things just as Jesus had said, a large upper room furnished and ready. In verse 17, we find it's evening. Jesus comes with the 12 disciples. Like at Simon's house, they were reclining, which actually means it was probably quite a formal meal. Jesus prophesies about one of them, his inner circle. One of them will betray him. Imagine the atmosphere. The 13 friends sitting around a table, enjoying the biggest feast of the calendar together. And Jesus prophesies not only his own death, but his betrayal by one of them. In verse 21, we read that Jesus will go as it is written. That is, according to Scripture. But Jesus also says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had not been born." Don't misunderstand this. Judas did this of his own free will. God did not force or coerce Judas to do this. God did not introduce new evil into Judas's heart. From the beginning, we know that Judas was dangerous. John gives examples that he used to steal from the treasury. But don't miss the heaviness of what Jesus is saying either. Imagine being one of the others and genuinely thinking that you could be the one who would betray Jesus. When we read, "Is it I?" we should feel the weight of that. "Is it I, Lord?" Do you think those words echoed around Peter's head when he denied Christ that night? But the scene continues. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all. They all drank of it. They all ate of it. Even Judas, even circumcised Judas, who bore the sign of the old covenant in his flesh. Even Judas, who was now taking part in the Passover meal with two of its central elements, bread and wine. Here we have the shift from the old covenant and into the new covenant. We have the unleavened bread, representing the sinless body of Christ, and the wine, the blood of Christ. Now, Jesus obviously did not mean that the bread literally became his flesh and the wine literally became his blood. To suggest that flour and water get transformed into human flesh and fermented grape juice get transformed into wine, as the Westminster Confession puts it, is repugnant not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason. What we mean there is that bread is bread, and wine is wine. The resurrected Christ is really, physically, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. In reaction to that view, the often default view among many Protestants that I meet is actually something called Zwinglian. That means that the bread and wine are nothing more than symbols. That's not actually the confession of our church, and that might come as a surprise to you. We do, as a church at communion, believe that we commune with Christ. His presence is with us when we join together at that meal. As we sang this morning, he abides with us. That really means that we don't separate Christ's two natures, but we do distinguish between his two natures, his human nature and his divine nature. When we think that Christ is with us even to the end of the age, as he promises at the end of Matthew, we understand that he is with us by his Spirit. So when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," when referring to bread and wine, he is not simply referring to his physical nature, but he is making a very close connection between the symbol and the substance, between the bread in his body and the wine and his blood. We shouldn't really go down the Zwinglian path that says, "Oh, these are only symbols," and divorce the symbol from the substance. And we certainly should never go down the other path that confuses the symbol and the substance by saying the bread has become flesh and the wine has become blood. But because we don't want to either separate the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, that's actually a heresy called Nestorianism, or confuse the two natures and mix them together, that's another heresy called monophysitism. Because we don't confess that Jesus was half God and half man, and we don't confess that he was some kind of divine mixture of the two that resulted in a new kind of being. We confess that Jesus Christ himself was and is fully God and fully man, something that we call the hypostatic union, the two natures together but not confused or mixed. Being fully man, he is in a physical resurrected body, flesh and blood, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But being fully God, he is with us always. His presence, his spiritual presence, is with us always, especially when we meet him at communion. If we're taking part in communion with Christ at his supper, and we're not united to him by faith, then what are we actually doing? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. As Christians, we certainly do remember the Lord's death until he comes. But if you are not united to Christ by faith, then what exactly are you remembering? Your own impending destruction? Professing fellowship with him in his presence, at his table, in the name of someone that you actually don't believe in? That's hypocrisy. Like Judas, who ate and drank in the presence of our Savior, yet betrayed him, because he did not believe. Saying you're on peaceful terms, yet hating him in your heart. Taking part in a covenantal meal, yet bringing down the curses for breaking the covenant on your own head. Don't miss the graphic warning in Matthew 27. Judas, we're told, ended up hanging himself. If we understand that as having a covenantal dimension, well, we know from Galatians that Paul says everyone who is hanged on a tree for breaking covenant is cursed. Paul applies it to Christ, taking the covenantal curse on himself for breaking covenant with God as he was hung on the tree, hung on the cross. And it's certainly intended to be a parallel warning with Judas. Taking part in a covenantal meal, yet bringing down the curses for breaking the covenant on your own head. That is a desperately dangerous place to be. If we don't know Christ as our Savior, the last thing we should be doing is sitting, having a meal with him. But the good news is that Christ has declared peace, even to his enemies. Because when we are united to Christ by faith, like Mary who believed Christ, and it was counted to her as righteousness, you are washed in his blood. You are washed in the blood of the new covenant. You are united to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Divine judgment has already been executed in Christ for you. We stand underneath the cross of Christ, the blood-stained cross of Christ. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over. He will pass over our sin because he sees Christ. That's a promise for believers. That's who should be taking the body and blood of Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over. But don't be in any doubt concerning the prophecy of Christ in the closing verse. He will one day return, and he will be physically present with us when he drinks when he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as the bridegroom come for his bride. That is absolutely certain, because Jesus has said so. Please don't get caught out like the disciples. We know that Christ will come again because he has said so. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn that we usually sing at communion, Behold the Lamb. The reason I chose it is because of a line in the first verse. It goes, we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And I hope the next time that we have communion, that you will remember that whoever comes to faith in Christ is no longer guilty of sin, but is welcome to fellowship with Jesus Christ himself, because we are forgiven.